You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
In a relatively recent podcast, actually 2 years old, author and famous podcaster. It's a weird thing to say, but he's a famous podcaster. A guy named Tim Ferriss interviewed a famous entrepreneur and investor named Peter Thiel. Peter Thiel, you may know of PayPal. He's the one who invented PayPal. He's now he was actually the very first investor in Facebook. All that to say, he's an incredibly successful investor. He's kind of known as having a bead on where things are going and where to put his money. He's kind of the angel investor you want to be noticed by because he's generally fairly successful in picking winners in the landscape of the world. And in this really interesting, fascinating interview with Tim Ferriss, Tim Ferriss asked him a question about what had been the kind of the thing that he'd read that had been most formative for him as not just an investor, although absolutely as an investor, but also just as a man, as he thought about the world, as he thought about how he was to live in the world, and then how and where he decided to invest his money, what kinds of companies he decided to invest his money. And expecting all kinds of different answers, this is kind of a question that Tim Ferriss comes back to in his podcast, and you get all kinds of answers as he asks that question. Peter Thiel made reference to a very obscure French philosopher. And I actually read later in a couple of other interviews with him, he doubles down on that. He wrote a famous book called Zero to One, in which he like triples down on this and says, hey, the most important thing I've ever read, and if you want to know where to invest your money, this is the most important thing you can read, and really the most formative thing for me as a man trying to know how to live in the world is a book called Things Hidden from the Foundation of the World by this kind of obscure French philosopher named René Girard. Now, the theory that René Girard puts forward in that book, and really everything else that René Girard has ever written, is he uses this kind of fancy phrase, a mimetic violence or a mimetic theory. And essentially what's core to this whole idea of mimetic theory, I promise we'll get to the Bible here in a second, is this idea that the whole world is defined by, the whole world is driven by, the idea, not that I have this original desire, and then I go out and set out to fulfill that desire, but rather I look around at my neighbors, I look around at the world around me, and I see what other people either have or what other people want. And then I decide to want it. And then I set my life to achieving that, to gaining that, to getting that. In other words, the kind of core observation that René Girard makes about the history of the world, there's a book where he walks through all of kind of the major conflicts in the history of the world, all of the world religions, as he talks about society and just everything from conflicts between neighbors to grand sweeping world wars, is what drives this world is covetousness. But what defines the reality of the society that we live in, what drives the reality of the world in which we live and then the world in which we individually inhabit and which our society kind of gives expression to, is the reality that we want other people's stuff. That defines everything. And numerous scholars have looked at the Ten Commandments, and actually René Girard has an interesting perspective on the Ten Commandments, but he's not alone. You don't need obscure French philosophers. You can really track it throughout the whole history of the interpretation and looking at the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are bookended by commands that kind of define and fill out or summarize everything that happens in commands 2 through 9. In other words, you do not break any other commandment without first breaking the first commandment. That the command to love God, to have no other gods but the God who is there, to worship nothing else but God. If you commit murder, if you hate other people, if you steal, if you violate the Sabbath commands, at the heart of any of the breaking of those commandments, it all comes back to you're worshiping something other than God. And likewise, in the same kind of vein, numerous scholars have noted the fact that you cannot break any of the final kind of commands 5 through 9. You don't break any of those commandments without first breaking the 10th. You don't steal from someone without first coveting what they have. That most hate and murder arises in the heart, not spontaneously, but first and foremost, out of this place of covetousness and envy. You see, the Ten Commandments, as they're designed, they are designed and bookended and held up by two preeminent commands. Worship no other God but the God who is there, the God who has redeemed us and saved us and made us. Don't worship anything or anyone but Him. And finally, don't covet. Don't look at what your neighbor has. Don't look at what someone else has. Don't look at their success. Don't look at their donkey. Don't look at their car. Don't look at anything they have and want it for yourself. This is what guides and kind of sets the rails around the Ten Commandments so that everything else in the middle simply kind of fills out. What does it actually look like to live in line with the first and the 10th commandment? But here's the reality, is that covetousness is pervasive. I actually think Rene Girard is onto something, and Peter Thiel has kind of seen something that we're going to see later is actually pervasive in Scripture. But I think if you'll just think about the world in which we live, it is driven by this idea of covetousness. I mean, think about how advertising works. It doesn't just show you a new shiny phone, and then all of a sudden you want the phone. It shows you an entire life wrapped around that new shiny phone. I remember a few years ago, we were on vacation in a beachy area, and we were walking around the shopping center, and I walked into the Vans store. Walking into the Vans store thinking, I don't want anything having to do with Vans. I'm not a skater. I'm not very good at skating. Even when I was in eighth grade and I was trying to fit in with the skater crew, I couldn't ever grow my bangs out long enough, and I was... always a little bit too girthy for a skateboard. And so I remember walking into the Vans, and there, kind of on these murals that surrounded the store that were brilliantly designed to make you awaken you to the Vans brand. But how do they awaken you to the Vans brand? They didn't tell you about how well the seams are sewn on the Vans shoes and how they're far superior seams to other brands of shoes. They didn't show you that, hey, the rubber sole on Vans are particularly good for your feet as you walk along the boardwalk at the beach. No, what it showed you first was a man slightly less large than me, but anyone to know, that was my wife who laughed. And so sitting there holding his skateboard, but holding it in kind of a non-pretentious way, but kind of cool, squatting down on a log with a fire and all of his friends sitting around, and there was a ukulele, is that what it's called? The little tiny guitar thing? A little ukulele thing sitting on the log beside him, his Vans prominently displayed as he's kind of, I can't even do it or I'll tear something, squatting down in his jeans. And it just suddenly, like as you're there, mostly subconsciously you think, that's the life I want. I mean, I want to have a ukulele and I want like friends and a fire on a beach somewhere with a log. They were all sitting on the log. It's like perfect log. And there's the Vans. We've just finished our day of kind of like being together in this beautiful place. And now here's a ukulele. And you look at this other mural, and here's a guy not riding a skateboard, because that would be too hard for someone like me to imagine, just carrying his skateboard, walking along the street with his Vans, with his cool hat kind of tilted to the right. And I thought, I would love to be the guy who looks like that as he walks down the sidewalk, kind of very like casually carrying his skateboard with his sweet Vans, checkered black and white Vans. And then over here, that same guy with a girl. Clearly they have this really healthy, vital relationship with one another, both wearing Vans because it's kind of like this shared culture together. And I thought, I can just imagine Jenny and I like walking down the sidewalk in our Vans, like black and white checkered Vans, holding our skateboards. having a great day kind of in the city, this whole look and feel, and suddenly I needed a pair of Vans. And I've never wanted a pair of Vans. And Jenny will tell you the five times I've worn the Vans that I bought that day in the store. But what did they do? How does advertising work? It doesn't sell you on this product that you need to somehow fulfill your, to kind of, like, it's the pair of shoes you happen to need right now. It sells you on an entire lifestyle. And how does it do it? It presents to you a neighbor. And it presents honestly, a myth, but it presents a vision of life that your neighbor has that you don't. But maybe you want that vision. Maybe you want that kind of life. Maybe you want that carefree attitude. Maybe you want to be the guy who is athletic enough to skateboard. Maybe you want to be the guy who happens to live near the beach or has tons of friends to hang out and sing ukulele songs around a campfire. You want that. You desire that. And somehow the connection is made in the human heart between this vision of your neighbor's life and what you could have if you simply owned the same shoes that they have. Our whole world is built on covetousness. I mean, every time Apple releases a new phone, and most of us want it except for the rebellious among you who insist on Android, but for the rest of us who watch these commercials from Apple, like, what is sold to you in those commercials? It's not just the technical features. They do that. But in the end, it's the pictures of friends hanging out, taking these masterful photographs of a mountain scene or of an urban scene. And it's not just the pictures they're selling you, it's the life behind it. They hold up to you a vision of your neighbor's life and say, if you can buy this phone, you can have this life. They awaken desire in us to want what our neighbor has and therefore to go out and buy it. The 10th commandment doesn't just describe kind of one kind of happenstance instance or one particular struggle that you may come across every once in a while in your life. No, what countless theologians have seen and obscure French philosophers have seen and crazy angel investors who are making millions of dollars on this idea daily is that the whole world is built on, first and foremost, the foundation of worship. But how is that worship expressed? It's first and foremost expressed in desire. What do you want? And typically what we desire, what we long for, is what we see our neighbors possessing, what we see them owning, what we see that they have. Now I want to show you that this theme is pervasive in Scripture just by pointing to a handful of texts that we have in the New Testament. And so the first one, you don't have to turn to all these places, but they're actually like really helpful places to go because I was surprised several weeks ago as I began to prepare for this week to find out how pervasive this word is, this word that's translated covetousness or envy, how often this word is used and shows up just over and over and over again in these random lists of not kind of secondary sins, but as foundational sins or shaping sins that kind of give rise to all other sins. The first one is in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. We have Jesus, and he says this, "Take care and be on your guard." He's imploring his disciples. He's imploring us, look, set up boundaries, go to war with. The language he's using is the language of guards guarding a city. The idea here is guarding your own heart, guarding your own life. And what are we to guard against? Be on your guard against all covetousness. What's the thing that threatens to destroy and unravel our lives? What is the thing that threatens to undo and kind of unhinge our relationship to God? It's not first and foremost pornography. It's not first and foremost alcoholism. It's not first and foremost all the outward sins that our culture loves to name as kind of clear things that will separate you from God. No, at the heart of it is desire. Unhinged, disordered desire that's rooted not in things that we receive from God, but ultimately in looking around us at what our neighbors have. And I hope you know I'm using the word neighbor there expansively, not like just your physical neighbors. You may not want anything that your actual neighbors have. Our neighbor has a dog. that yips. I don't want a dog that yips. I have no desire for that dog. But I have other neighbors who have things that I want, that have the car I want, or seem to have the lifestyle I want, or seem to have the kind of the attitude I want, or the marriage I want, or the kids I want, or whatever the thing is. But we look around us, and that kind of desire awakened will go to war with our own soul. So Jesus says, take guard, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Paul, three times in Romans, actually three key moments in the book of Romans. We're going to come back and look specifically at one of them at the end of our time together. But in 129, all of Romans 1, I'm not going to kind of work our way all the way through Romans 1. I really am hopeful that we'll preach Romans soonish. But in Romans 1 specifically, Paul lays out kind of his understanding of why the world is a mess, why the world is marked by darkness. And it begins with one fundamental sin. People refuse to acknowledge and to worship God. In other words, he begins with the first commandment. As we look around the world, if you want to know what the fundamental problem with the universe is that God, the God who made everything, the God who is all glorious, the God who is, has given us air to breathe and food to eat and wine to drink and friends and family and every gift imaginable, we refuse to give thanks to him. In other words, it's brilliant. The fundamental problem in the universe is that we don't say thank you. And then he said that begins to express itself in very specific heart attitudes, a kind of seedbed out of which grows, and then the third step he makes, all kinds of behaviors that are tearing the world apart. But what's interesting is moving from this ingratitude towards God, this refusal to worship the God who is there, to acknowledge him and praise him, in that first list of kind of this seedbed out of which everything else grows, guess what he names? Covetousness. But rather than giving thanks to God, rather than our life being rooted in kind of this overall posture of gratitude towards the God who made us and gives us every good thing that you have, the result is we begin to look around at our neighbors and our desires become fixated on not on giving thanks for what God has already given us, but fixated on what we don't have and our neighbors do. He talks about covetousness in chapter 1, in chapter 7, and then again in chapter 13. In Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, Paul goes so far to link the first command and the 10th commandment by, in both cases, mentioning covetousness, and there's almost like this parenthetical statement both times that he mentions covetousness, and he says, which is idolatry. Those who practice covetousness, he says, those are idolaters, and avoid all covetousness. Why? Because that is idolatry. Linking again intrinsically that if we will not be those who worship God, those who desire God, those who delight in God and give thanks to God, then we are necessarily will become the kinds of people who worship idols. And where are we going to find those idols? In what our neighbor has and what we therefore desire. So covetousness is pervasive in our culture and how it just functions. Secondly, it's actually pervasive in the Bible. And there's one other text I want to link for us in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, he's talking about the fact that the church and the people of God and people in general are being torn apart over and over and over again. That he says fighting and quarreling, it's in abundance. It just grows anywhere people are. And what's fascinating in chapter 4 is he identifies the reason why there's fighting and quarreling. The reason why there isn't harmony, the reason why we don't get along, the reason why it just seems like almost every relationship over and over and over again ends in this place of brokenness. Guess why? Because of covetousness. Rene Girard had a brilliant insight, but it's an insight that the Bible made a long time ago. That our longing for other people's stuff, our longing for other people's lives, our longing to have what other people have, or to be who other people are, literally tears the world apart. So covetousness is pervasive in the culture we live in. It's pervasive in the Bible. And I just want to point this out to you. Covetousness isn't just something that expresses itself when you see your cool neighbor with their cool Vans. I should have worn my Vans today. Should he say no? I shouldn't have worn my Vans today. It's not just like about stuff. It's not just that you show up at a friend who has a really sweet couch and you like that couch and you think, man, my life would be way better if I had this couch. And then you covet their couch, you covet your neighbor's couch. Covetousness isn't just attached to stuff, although it can clearly be attached to stuff. Oftentimes, the stuff is simply just the surface layer that if you actually begin to drill into what's underneath that, it's really a desire for, a longing for another person's life. You want the success that you at least perceive them to experience. You want the kind of family life, the joyful, happy, perfect family life that you think they experience, which I can just tell you as someone who gets to experience lots of people's family lives, nobody has that. You look at their wealth and you think, I want that kind of wealth. Or maybe you think, I want the kind of respect that person has, the kind of honor they're shown. And this begins to, this kind of covetousness, it leads to all manner of different sins. So think about this for a second. I've talked to a number of you after the week we talked about Sabbath, who have just said, like, I have no idea how to do this. I've never done this. And frankly, and this is where the conversations get a little bit discouraging. I don't think I can. I don't have time. Hey, and one of the ways that conversation can go is like, hey, let's kind of do some technical work on how to reschedule your life so that you can have a day of rest and a day of feasting. But another side of that conversation, one that I think is actually far more important, is what is it that you want so bad that your life is defined by your inability to simply take one day off a week and hand it to God? How many conversations or how many relationships have been utterly broken and unraveled over, you begin to look at the argument and you begin to realize, like, this is really petty. What's underneath it? I think again and again and again, if you look deep enough, what you'll find is envy's at the root of it. And so you begin to hate the other person, you begin to paint that other person into a corner. And underneath all of it is this kind of envious longing for what you perceive them to have. And it's usually not a couch or Vans. It's usually a life you think you want and you think that you deserve and you think you should have. And they already have it. So covetousness isn't just about couches and phones and shoes. It's about pleasure, and it's about wealth, and it's about power, and it's about honor, and it's about position. It's about a vocation. It's about all manner of things that are awakened in us, desires that are awakened in us, that our lives are then utterly oriented to, and these desires for oftentimes good things, they become the ruling desire of our lives, untethered to anything. And then other people become our enemies. And our life becomes defined by, our schedules become defined by, how do I get that? An A in class, no matter what. Success in this job, no matter what. The next raise, because that amount of money, no matter what. Kids who will be compliant, no matter what. The kind of sexual fulfillment I desire, no matter what. Our lives become ruled by these desires that were awakened as we looked at our neighbors rather than ourselves. There's one thing I want to say here. The church has had a long and glorious history of reacting the exact wrong way that it's supposed to. And so we hear, for instance, we hear Paul's command, don't be drunk with wine, and what do? We make that a rule about don't ever drink wine, because you don't want to violate that command. In the history of even the interpretation of the Sabbath rules, endless debates abound over exactly how much weight are you allowed to lift off the ground and how high, and if it crosses this threshold, does that work? And if it's over 12 pounds, is it work? Or do you do body fat percentage? How do you figure this thing out to figure out exactly how we're to obey the command? In other words, we take the commands and we really misunderstand what they're about. And so there's actually various traditions in the church that have seen the pervasiveness of this idea of covetousness and envy, and have taken things that God has called good and said, well, we're not going to have anything to do with that stuff because we know our own hearts and we know that those things will awaken in us covetousness, sin. And so there becomes this sort of weird attitude to look at the stuff of the world, even to look at things like success and power and money and pleasure, and to look at those things and begin to say, I don't want any of that stuff, because if I want that stuff, then somehow it's going to lead to me breaking the 10th commandment. And I just want to point to a text that I think is going to be a gateway for us to understand what it is that God is actually commending to us. We've seen every single week that the commands come and are always doing two things simultaneously. Jesus taught us to read the commands this way in the Sermon on the Mount. On the one hand, it forbids something, but it also not only forbids something, but calls us into something else. And so what exactly is this command, do not covet your neighbor's cow? What is that kind of, not just what is it forbidding, but what is it actually calling us into this morning? In other words, what is the behavior we should pursue, or the attitude we should pursue as a people? And so I actually do want you to look at this text. I think it's a really important text. If you could take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to look at verses. I'm going to read just starting in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Now if we didn't have verse 2 on, how would you fill in? Oh, I bet when he talks about deceitful spirits and demonic teachings, I bet he's talking about sacrificing chickens in the backyard. Is he talking about kind of like sexual immorality? Is he talking about, fill in the gaps of what you would assume Paul's addressing here as he talks about how that people are going to begin to depart from the faith. They're going to begin to distort and twist the teachings of Christianity. And the way that he describes it is demonic and deceitful spirits. Like, pretty strong language, right? Not just like, oh, some people are going to get some things wrong. No, like, this is demonic. So just imagine for a second, what do you think he's going to talk about next? Got your idea? Don't look ahead. Don't cheat. You got it? Now, how many of you thought, I bet he's going to talk about not enjoying the gifts of God? Okay, one who I would actually expect, knowing him, would expect him to get that one right because he's brilliant. And so here's what Paul says. Through the insincerity of liars, wow, whose consciences are seared. This is like not small language here. Verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything, what does that word say? Everything, not some things, not a handful of things, not the appropriate religious things. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So you know what the teachings of demons are? Don't eat, don't drink, don't touch. Don't enjoy the good gifts of God. So whatever the 10th commandment's doing is it forbids covetousness, as it forbids us from looking at what our neighbors have and that being the root of our desire and the kind of the guiding desire of our lives. What he doesn't mean by forbidding that, what God does not mean by forbidding those things, is not you shouldn't desire things or you shouldn't enjoy things. It's not what he's saying. What is he saying? It means to take account of the good gifts of God, all of them that he's given you, and say, thank you. remarkable to me how simple and brilliant the Bible is. But what does the forbidding of covetousness actually call us into? Not abstinence from things or abstinence from the good gifts of God. No, actually, rather than looking around at what your neighbor has, rather than kind of imagining a life that you might have or could have if you could just have those things or acquire those things or get that grade or achieve that measure of success, no, rather than looking around, look at the immensity of the gifts that God's given you and say, thank you. In other words, in this room right now are all kinds of different strands of wealth. Some of you are unbelievably wealthy and have all kinds of money, like the yen and the dollar. You have all of it. And some of you in this room are, you're high school students, which means you have nothing. Like your parents could take everything from you tomorrow. No. Like, so there's all kinds of strands of wealth just in this room. And yet I can say with absolute assurance that every single person in this room has been given inimaginable gifts in the last 2 hours. I don't care if you don't have the right couch or your car barely works or whatever it is that you think you need in order to be complete and happy. Actually, this morning, right now, you got to drink coffee. In other words, someone, somewhere invented a process whereby you take a bean, a plant that grows out of the ground. If you apply enough water and pressure and heat to it, what comes out the other side is a substance that is amazing. And it makes your heart beat faster and it makes you a better human being. And we gave it to you for free this morning. You didn't deserve any of it. Woke up this morning, went to bed last night, checked the weather. All I thought today was I'm going to wake up to snow and overcast clouds. And I get in my car and I look out and it is the clearest day I can imagine. And we pull onto Colfax and we drive down Colfax past car dealerships, like they sell cars, which reminds you that someone figured out a way to take metal ore and do all the things that they do to it. And an engineer somewhere figured out how to take oil out of the ground and make it into gasoline. And that if you start a fire, you can make little explosions in a car that don't kill you. And it makes you go faster places. And I'm surrounded by car dealerships on Colfax. And here are mountains and a blue sky and snow. Gift. And I never stop for a moment to say thank you. I see the Range Rover in the used car dealership, and I think, I bet you can get a really great deal on a Range Rover. That'd be like way sweeter than my car. Although probably not. In other words, like, how is covetousness overcome? What is God calling us into? What kind of life would he give to us in this room? A life whereby everything he's given you, a marriage, kids, a house, an apartment, a warm meal, a blue sky, free coffee, it is made holy by prayer and by lifting your head again and again and again and marveling with gratitude at a God who gave it to you, all of it. This is what the 10th commandment is about. As we close, this is where the commandments land on us. Because I can't make myself feel grateful. I find my heart awakened again and again and again to desires for things that other people have that I don't. And I come to the 10th commandment and I am confronted with the terrifying reality that I'm going to break everything. And here's where the gospel comes. Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the problem that the law presents with us, which is simply this. The law comes, like these commands come for the last 10 weeks, again and again and again, and they hold out to us a vision of life that is beautiful. At least for me, it's been incredibly compelling to see the kind of life that God calls us into. Yes, the thing that he forbids, but also the beauty of the kind of life that's marked this kind of way. I mean, even thinking through last week of like, how do I use words? Do I use words to kind of cover over my neighbor's sin and to lift them up? Or do I use my words to destroy them, to tear them down, to mar who they are? Oh God, what would it be like to be a part of a community that use our words to reshape the very lives of people around us in gracious ways? What would it look like not to hate people, not to draw people into corners, but rather to love them, to lay down our lives for their good, to die rather than see them killed? I mean, this was beautiful and compelling. And yet, Romans 7 presents us with the problem that through the law, I can never get there. Talk about covetousness. It holds up this vision of life, this life ordained and designed by the God who made us and created this world and says, this is what you were made for. This is the kind of life you were called into. And if we're honest, it's desperately out of reach. And this is where I'm just going to make the claim. Christianity is better than everything else in the universe. There is not a religion that compares. Because here's what every other religion, in fact, I don't want you to get stuck on the word religion. Every other approach to the world, here's what it does. Takes a different construction, a different vision of what the good life is. And it says, if you can just do this, if you can just do the right things and kind of obey the law as it's laid out, and everyone does this. Secular liberals do this. Secular conservatives do this all across the political spectrum. And every other world religion does the exact same thing. Here's the good life. Now obey the law. Do these things. Climb this ladder. Behave this way. And you'll have it. And because that's the construction of the world, our world is overrun with two things: shame and arrogance. Shame because you cannot measure up. Had dinner with a friend several weeks ago, not a Christian, and yet holds out this view that in the end, like the good life, the law that this person believes is, if you can just be accepting and loving towards everyone, then you'll attain the good life. Very next statement out of their mouth was ripping to shreds Trump supporters. I thought that was funny, but accept and love everyone, and then you can have the good life. Those freaking Trump supporters are ruining the world. They're evil. Shame, because I can never get there. Or self-righteousness that puts everyone else in a class of righteousness that's not mine. This is every world religion. This is every worldview under the sun. And if all you have are these Ten Commandments, that's all you're going to have too. But Romans 7 ends at Romans 8, where Paul looks at his life and says, I can never do this. Wretched man that I am. I see the law. I hear the law. I long to live in line with this vision of life that God has laid out for us. I want it. I long for it. I desire it. Or I do the thing I hate. I can never quite get there. And then it ends with this exclamation. Who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Exodus 20, the law is held out, and I think the people understood it. Moses makes a point several times to say, and they stood far off. They stayed away. They said, God, don't let God speak to us anymore. You just speak to us, Moses. We can't handle this. It's just going to keep us at a distance. They felt the distance that this vision actually creates. And the beauty of what we confess is that Christ has come. He perfectly embodied this life. He showed us how beautiful it could be, what it was like. And then here's the stunning reality of what he did. He died. He died in our place because of our inability to do these things, to live this kind of life, to live this way in the world. He dies in our place, taking that shame and taking that guilt and, frankly, unraveling any basis for self-righteousness. He had to die for you, not just come and educate you. Destroying shame, destroying guilt, destroying self-righteousness. And rising again on the third day is a promise that by his Spirit, he will not simply hold this life, this vision of life, this law above us, waiting for us to climb the ladder, but rather he will give it to us by his Spirit as a gift. I don't know what you think Christianity is. It is not moral attainment. It is not a list of moral rules about how to live a better life. It is a God who took our sin, took our complete and abject failure to keep the law and to do and live the way God's commanded us. He took that on himself and was raised on the third day that he might freely invite us to come and eat and to drink and to give us what we couldn't attain for ourselves. Let's pray.